Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we love the truth, and in truth, love to express the love of Christ, who is the truth. Here's Pastor James.
Amen. Well, the title of this new series is five messages, I think, maybe a little more, and we're calling it Determined, Better, Stronger, Closer. And in a world of quitters and it's too hard and I didn't sign up for this, God's people are determined. Come on, I'll say the first part, you say the second. God's people are
determined.
God's people are
determined.
God's people are determined. The word determined, a good dictionary definition is displaying a refusal to be deterred or resolved, not easily put off course. Determined. It's my mind is set and my stance is steady and my jaw is, you know how you're kind of like, we're going through this. That's determined. You're kind of bracing yourself for an impact and you're saying, we're going through, we're not going to give up. And made me think of Todd Beamer. A name that's kind of famous. Some people in our church knew him personally from United Airlines Flight 193 that went down September the 11th. It was the plane that was headed to Washington, D.C. And the story came through phone records and other things that they actually had a recording of it. And they were on the plane and they had no weapons and the terrorists had taken over the plane and they sort of got themselves together in a little group and we don't have any weapons, we just have ourselves, we're going to have to take that cockpit. And they read Psalm 23, then they prayed the Lord's Prayer, then Todd Beamer said, and that has become like a picture of determination. Let's go, let's roll, we're going through this. And the reason I think that story has been so inspiring and has been so frequently told, it became a book, it became a movie, is because we all recognize that it isn't really that uncommon that we come up against an obstacle where we sense that our normal pace of progress will not be adequate if we don't brace ourselves, if we don't steady ourselves, if we don't lean into it with acceleration, it'll take us out. But determined is, I'm going to take it out. So, Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, typically when we start a book, we'll just spend a few minutes on the piece of literature itself. Now, the title of this particular message is Determined to Care. And everything begins right there. People who don't care aren't determined about anything. Remember the teacher who's teaching in a classroom and she said to the students, what's the difference between agnosticism and apathy? And one of the kids put up his hand and said, I don't know and I don't care. And people who have that mindset are not determined. It has to begin with actually caring. You're going to see that very clearly in the message here today. So let's start with the date. The book of Nehemiah is, if this term is familiar to you, it is post-exilic historical book. It was written during or sometime after the dates 446 to 424 B.C. And I'm just going to throw up here a little timeline of the Old Testament and just kind of walk us through it. So in 1445, you have from Genesis, the beginning of time, through to 1445 B.C., you have everything that happens in the book of Genesis and actually the whole Pentateuch, which gets us pretty much to the promised land. And then around the next section is 1400. That's where Joshua takes the children of Israel into the promised land. The books under these headings, under these years, are the books of the Bible written during that time period. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And then David, of course, is 1 and 2 Samuel. And there are other things there. Solomon, of course, builds the temple right around 1000 AD. And then after that comes the kingdom is divided. and Israel and Judah become separate. Israel in the north, Judah around Jerusalem in the south, and the kingdoms are divided. After the kingdoms are divided, we have the beginning of the exiles. First, the northern kingdom is taken out. I'll show you a map of that in a second. I guess I'll show it to you now. Here's the first exile, and then back to the map overhead. So the next comes the people are exiled to Babylon. We hear a lot about that in the historic books of the Bible. The prophets during that time were Jeremiah and Daniel. And when you get through all of that, after the exile is over, comes the return back to the land, and Nehemiah and Ezra, actually Esther also has to do with this portion of the Bible. So you have the post-exilic portions of God's word. Now, that's kind of the background date-wise for the book of Nehemiah. The author, Nehemiah, would be the Hebrew. And Yah, of course, is God or Yahweh. And Nehem is basically the comfort of God is what his name means. And we learn as we begin to read the book that he, notice there the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. He's referenced because there are other places in the Bible where we have other Nehemiahs. For example, Nehemiah 3:16, Ezra 2:2, the names Nehemiah is used, but it's not this guy. Now the story begins, I should tell you, it's told in the first person. So Nehemiah himself is, there's very little debate about this book, by the way. The books that are hotly debated are the ones that have prophecy in them. And the secular scholars are always trying to push the date of the book later so that they could say, well, it's not prophecy, it's history. This is why the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on are so significant, but not a lot of data about Nehemiah because it's not really a book that's focused on that. Actually, I can tell you that the background, I was going to show you these two exiles, so back to the map now, and you can see the Israel's exile, but that's not what Nehemiah's about. The next one is the Babylonian captivity, and that's where they were taken down kind of into this. You'll see the name of the city right here. Now, it happened in the months of Chislev. You can, forever, as far as I'm concerned, you can use that as your substitute word for November. That's why I love our church, the one place on the face of the earth where people understand my sense of humor. Now, now it happened in the month of November-ish, in the 20th year, so, I don't know, 444 BC-ish, as I was in Susa. Now, Susa is the city on the map that I just showed you. And to give you a little bit more about that, Susa is all the place, also the place where Esther was the queen of Persia, is the place about where Daniel was and where Daniel prophesied about the fall of Persia. And so Nehemiah is kind of in the context of those other biblical characters. Esther would have been a whole generation before Nehemiah. So even though it's later in the Bible, it happened earlier. Some Old Testament scriptures put Ezra and Nehemiah together. If you find the Septuagint or other Hebrew versions, they put Ezra and Nehemiah together. But almost certainly they were not meant to be together because, for example, there's a genealogy that is in Nehemiah and Ezra repeated almost verbatim. So at one point they were separate accounts. Now Ezra is concerned about basically reestablishing temple worship after the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah is concerned about the ruins of the city. Nehemiah had it so good. Notice it says here in the text, I was in the city of Susa, the citadel. That's actually the winter palace of Artaxerxes, who is the head of the empire. Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews. Now we know from Nehemiah that he was a cupbearer to the king. And that's not the guy who was in charge of how much, that's the guy who was in charge of purity. He had to drink everything that the king drank before the king drank it in case it was poisoned. And I'm going to just say that if that was my job, I wouldn't be like direct stranger to me. I'd have three or four other guys having a sip first. You know, okay, they're all standing, put that in the fridge for 24 hours, we'll come back to it, you know. But I don't think he was probably just expecting. I think the point is he was in a position of great trust, and he doesn't have a wife mentioned anywhere, so he was likely a eunuch. Sorry to tell you that, which means he was very focused. Again, that sense of humor. So here he is, and he says, "And one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah." And this is going to get into the subject of the book, so I'll give that now. The subject of the book really is about being on mission for God. And this is a book I've had in my office for many years. It's written by a man named Alan Redpath. And Alan Redpath was... went to be with the Lord just after we started our church here. He was the pastor at Moody Church from 1955 to 1962. Then he went back to England where he was from and actually took up preaching at a very well-known church, Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, Scotland. I've been privileged to preach there. And that's where the church that Alistair Begg comes from, as an example. And so Alan Redpath has a book here on the book of Nehemiah, a little kind of a devotional commentary. Redpath is famous for saying a few things. When God wants to do an impossible job, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. Redpath also said, "The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime." In any event, about this particular book, Alan Redpath said about the book of Nehemiah that we're about to study, "The book of Nehemiah is perhaps the classic of all Bible books on the subject of service to God. No other book in the Bible tells us more about what it means to get a task, to get a job, to get a mission from the God who made you and to be on it." Now, there is, of course, the things that we're all called to. We're all called to holiness. We're all called to maturity. We're all called to evangelism. We're all called to serving. But to have a sense of the specific reason why God has you on planet Earth and to devote yourself to that purpose. Why, how, all of the above. So back to the text then. That's the subject matter. And I want to just show you several themes from this passage as we begin to think about being as determined as Nehemiah was. You'll see that in the messages to come. But here's how it begins. "Hanani and I, one of my brothers," verse 2, "came with certain men from Judah." I just find that so interesting. You might not have read all of Nehemiah, but I know that that's the moment that everything changed right there. And it's always like that, isn't it? The moment when everything changes. Now, Warren Wiersbe says, in writing about this exact moment, he says it was just another day, just another day. He was a cupbearer to the king. He was doing the things that he was supposed to do. He had no idea that his brother and some of his friends were going to come with a message that would change his entire life. And isn't it always that way? Did Moses have any idea that in his 40th year of shepherding the sheep in Midian, that God was going to show up in a burning bush? Did he have any sense of that at all? And how was it with Samuel when, as a little boy, he heard that voice of God speaking just another night, and he went to bed, and all of a sudden he couldn't sleep, and he kept hearing the voice? And again and again and again, what about Peter and James and John and Andrew fixing their nets down by the water, and all of a sudden the voice comes, "Follow me." And everything changes. If you want to be on mission for God, you have to be alert to the call of God. You have to have a sense that there are things that God wants done that aren't happening in the world. And you have to be ready and available. Less about God improving my life and more about me spending my life for the Lord in serving Him and making a difference in this world. Well, there he was on that day. Certain men from Judah, And I asked them concerning the Jews. In fact, just jot this little thought down. Crisis comes, time to care. So here come these messengers, and they have a message. Now, how easy it would have been just to say, you guys might have a problem. I don't have one. Things might be going bad for you. They're not going bad for me. And I got a great job. Even think of some of his friends. See, what had happened was the captivity was over, and more than 60 years previously, a large number of Jews had been sent back to the land of Israel, but he didn't go. He had it pretty good here. So I guess his brother went back or never came, we're not sure. And some of the ones that went back really struggled. And even though they were allowed to go back, there were other people living there. The city was in ruins. It was immense poverty. And so he's like, why would I go do that? I have an awesome situation right here. I got a great setup the way it is. You might have to go. You need more. I don't need more. That's why I stayed here. But now the people that went back home have returned with this message. And I think this is so awesome. I want you to notice these two things. A crisis comes, time to care. And before accomplishment, before endurance, before you start or even get training to start, you have to care. It always comes down to that. Why are so many doing so little for God? Because they don't care. They just don't care very much. They don't care what God wants. They don't care for other people. They don't care about anything really at all except what affects them. And I know that there's people at church this weekend that used to care. And there was so much to care about. And it seemed like no one cared about you. And so you get personal and then you get selfish and you stop caring and you spend your life caring about only the things that matter to you, and that is such a small life. The spark that gets us going on mission for God is caring. And even though Nehemiah had his life together, and even though he had a lot that others didn't have, he still cared. And I want to give you two evidences of that. Here's the first one. Just make a little note there if you're writing things down. Notice that he asks. So his brothers come with a report, and he could have done as so many people do, and he could have just talked about himself. But notice it says in the text, one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews. There it is. I asked. Years ago now, Kathy and I were out for dinner with a well-known Christian leader on the East Coast, and back then it was really such a huge deal at us. We were going to preach in this very well-known and highly regarded church, and so we arrived on a Saturday afternoon. They took us out for dinner on Saturday night, and honestly, I was kind of excited for a man maybe 20 years older than me to just have dinner with us and maybe to talk about a few things. And we were, like most people in ministry, feeling kind of overwhelmed and just had a lot of questions. And they took you to this really nice Italian restaurant. We can smile about it now. He never stopped talking for the whole meal. And my job and my church and my sermons and my kids and my car and my house and my church. And I was like, yeah, we have a church in Chicago. Oh, Chicago, I love Chicago, and the pizza there and the lakefront there and the this and that and on and on. We tried 3 or 4 times to get in. At one point, I remember Kathy and I kind of looking at each other, and his wife was sitting there filing her nails and looking out the window. Man, ask some questions. Ask some people some questions. Turn the conversation away from you. Get on mission for God. Get interested in the lives of other people. You can't believe how much grace flows into the life of the person who really allows themselves, or maybe allows themselves again, to care. A man who asks good questions will never lack for friends. It seems like I've heard that somewhere, so I looked it up. I can't find anyone who's ever said that, so I'm claiming it. And I want to give you 5 caring questions. Like, I don't know what to say. I'm going to help you right now. Five caring questions. Here's one. Tell me about yourself and what's most important to you. Now you get past the kind of who you are, where you're from, and tell me about your family and where do you work, okay? Tell me about yourself and what's most important to you. When they tell you a story about something that mattered to them, follow up with this question. What did you love most about that experience? Or ask a person this. Why was that so hard for you? Tell me why that was so hard for you. I ask this question 20 times a week. Can you tell me more about that? A person says everything that they think they can think to say, and then they stop, pick a part of what they said that you sense is very important, bring that up again, and then say, can you tell me more about that? Tell me more about that. Don't sit and listen waiting for your chance to talk. Sit and listen to hear and to understand and to get a sense of the person. Amazing doors of ministry open when we care enough to ask good questions. And then just this. How often do you say this? Tell me how I can help you with that. I have certain friends who answer the phone. How can I help you? I have always thought that was so beautiful. Kathy Elliott, the woman who worked in my office for 26 years, answers the phone every time. How can I help you? How can I help you? How can I help you? Talk about being on mission for God. Come on, let's all say it. Say it. When did you say that last? When did you say that last? What a beautiful way to relate to others. It blows my mind. These guys were fortunate to get an appointment with Nehemiah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile. So they were all taken into the Babylonian exile. Some of them lived through it. None of them had jobs like Nehemiah, of course. So I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped the exile and concerning Jerusalem to which they had returned. Here comes the second thing. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Notice if you want to note three things, note trouble, shame, wall down. Those three things, trouble, shame, wall down. Now, when someone comes to you and brings a problem to you, it's good to listen and you can get some big things out by asking questions. But of course, if you ask the questions only to say, well, never mind, see you later. Of course, the thing is to go to the next. Not only did Nehemiah ask questions, but here's the second thing I promised. Nehemiah identified. Because it would have been easy for him to say, well, now see, I told you, that's why you shouldn't have gone back. I told you there was nothing back there for us. I told you you should have stayed here, brother. I'm not surprised that things are terrible. That's because you made a bad decision. But it's not like that at all. Here's a guy who, humanly speaking, had no reason to care, but did. Note he identified. Now I'm going to give you three levels of identification. How deep do you go in your caring? Number one, level one, he identified with a problem that needed solving. The wall's broken down. He identified with a problem that needed solving. Now, that's better than doing nothing, but many wives could tell you about husbands who can only fix the roof, cut the grass, pay the bills. Level one caring is better than nothing. Ladies, be thankful for that. Children of parents, be thankful for that. If someone is providing for you, if someone is doing tasks for you, if someone is handling things for you, that is caring and it is worthy of appreciation. But if caring stops only at the tactical level, it is not the kind of identification that accomplishes great things for God. So notice this. I'll read you his verse of identification. The exile's in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon, Nehemiah is telling the story himself there, see? As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. There it is. Lift up your voice and say, he cares. Level two, identify with a people that need helping. That's the trouble. It's not just a problem, it's a people. It's not just a task that needs to be accomplished, it's the people behind the task. It's not just that I have small group on Thursday nights or Friday mornings. It's that people that matter to God are in those small groups. It's not just that I show up at a church on the weekend and say some sermon things that I've studied. It's that people come to hear it, and these people, they matter to God. And there is no ministry that isn't deeply connected to caring for the people. Caring for the people. The way you care for people is you identify with them. The way that you identify with them is with the problem, with the people. But then this, he identified with a wound that needed healing. The exile is in great trouble and shame. A broken down wall is a tactical problem. A person in trouble is a people problem, and a person in shame is a soul problem. That's an inside thing. I noticed as the congregation resonated with the song that we just heard sung before I got up to preach that had so much in it. I can't reconcile what I believe to be true with the way I feel in here. The reason that resonates so much is because that's such a significant thing. And so many people feel it. And God can open massive doors of opportunity for you if you move past tactical to the person and past the trouble to what's behind the trouble, which is the shame that so many people feel. Well, caring is what we do in the crisis. Lots of people offer limited care, but do you care enough to petition? Lots of people offer limited care, but do you care enough to petition our limitless God? Because, notice secondly, care enough to pray to the Lord. He goes to prayer, y'all. He goes to prayer. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to the ear to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you today, day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants. It's awesome. He's fasting. Y'all know what fasting is, right? Fasting is a denial of a physical appetite to heighten your hunger for God. Taught on that a lot. No fasting, no continuing. Fasting helps me focus on what I care about most. If you're here at church this weekend and you're like, I don't care about my marriage the way I should. I don't care about other Christians the way I should. I don't care about lost people the way I should. I don't care about serving God the way I should. Do this. Take one time a week, Tuesday night for supper, Friday at noon, skip a meal. Do it for 10 weeks in a row and get away, read the book of Nehemiah and pray and tell God, I don't care enough. I just care about myself. Something happened to me. I want to start caring again, like I used to care. When I believed that you changed people and changed things. You fast and pray. God will give that to you. God will fill your heart with such a tenderness, you can hardly look at need without weeping. See, as we get older in the Lord, we're supposed to be getting more tender. And how many people are getting more critical? We're supposed to be getting more tender. And how many are getting more bitter? Last thing on planet Earth I will ever be is an old, cranky, disaffected, cynical, jaded Christian. Oh, that God would rapture them first. Like today. They're making it very, very hard on the rest of us. I want to have a greater sense of humor. I want to see the lighter side of things. I want to be just as passionate about the things that matter and not passionate really about very much else. Can anyone say amen?
Amen.
Notice as this beautiful prayer continues, he lays this out so beautifully. This God who keeps covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments. Then turn the page, care enough to pray. But not just any prayer, care enough to confess to the Lord. Not just any prayer. Notice he says in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your ears open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you today, day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules. Look up here. Don't lose the story in the parts. He was having an awesome day. His brother showed up. His brother told him about a problem. He cared. He cared enough to weep and fast and pray. And as he prayed, he didn't pray some week, oh God, help them, I'm busy, you do it. He actually confessed. He began to think about, if I'm going to see God move in a powerful way to solve this problem back in Jerusalem. Now, it's hard for us to understand Jerusalem. I love Chicago, but there's nothing like Jerusalem. It's the most precious piece of property on the face of the earth. 2 weeks from this weekend, God willing, I'm going to preach from the wall where he was rebuilding it and send it back here. We're going to Jerusalem again. There's nothing like it. This is where Abraham offered Isaac on that mountain. This is where David came and set up the kingdom. This is where Solomon built the temple. This is Jerusalem, y'all. And before the Muslims were there, and before the Christians were there, the Jews were there. And here's a guy who's like, the wall's broken down. He just couldn't stop weeping. He just couldn't stop praying. And because he knew it was going to be a massive task to solve this problem, he fasted and he prayed and he confessed. God will not move on our behalf when unconfessed sin is in the way. Let me just say this. If you're in the prayer ditch, it's usually because of a lack of confession. We don't pray because we don't see much happen. And we don't see much happen because we have unconfessed sin. I said this last week. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not, what? Won't hear me. He's not listening. Boy, sometimes it just seems like God's not listening to my prayers. Correct. So what I have to do is I have to confess. I have to do a thorough moral and spiritual inventory. I have to look at every area of my life and ask the Holy Spirit to show me, where do I have unconfessed sin? In an effort to help with that, are you good at confessing? We're supposed to be confessing every day. Every day confessing things. I think the reason a lot of Christians have a hard time admitting when they're wrong, a hard time saying they're sorry, always blows my mind. We all fall in many ways, but why do some find it so hard to say that they're wrong? Now, maybe it's just because I get it wrong a lot. Kathy and I were out at our favorite breakfast restaurant a few weeks ago. It was actually my birthday, and so she took me out, and we went to our favorite restaurant out near Elgin for my birthday.
We're sitting at the table talking to some friends, and these two ladies come in. They sit down at the table beside me, and I heard the one of them say, "Happy birthday." And so I looked around. Oh, but she wasn't talking to me. She was talking to the lady at the table. And I said, "Oh, is it your birthday?" She said, "It is." Now, this was the time to run for the exit. But instead, I looked at the lady whose birthday it was, and I said, 1964? It gets worse. She said, no. Now, I should have said right away, 1988? But I didn't. I said, 66? She said, no. I said, 1968. She didn't answer, so I said, 1972. She said, 1974. I said, well, happy birthday from a guy who thought you were 15 years older than you are. I didn't say that. That's what I thought. I knew it was a disaster. She looked at me like, I hope you get a new personality for your birthday. So I said, what did I say? I'm sorry. It shouldn't be so hard, really. And it really shouldn't be so hard in regard to God. Here's some uncommon confessions, things I don't think we confess as much as we should. We don't confess unforgiveness. We think it's too big. But we can let it go. If you've experienced injustice, as I taught a week or two ago, if you've experienced a lot of injustice, you just give that over to your family or to your parents. You give it over to your church. If it's a legal matter, you give it over to the government authorities, and you let it go. Put the injustice in the hands of God's established authority and let it go. That's what we're commanded to do. Another uncommon confession, lust. In that regard, well, it's too frequent. I mean, I was every day I struggle. Every day I struggle, I think. So we don't confess things that we think are too big or too frequent. Or here's a really one. We don't confess the good left undone. James 4:17 says that if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. What are the goods that I know to do and I don't do? Is that unconfessed sin? Is that a hindrance to my prayer? Is that a blockage to being on mission for God? How about this one? I think we all relate to this. People pleasing. Being too concerned about the opinions of others. Boy, that's a persistent sin in my life, I just have to say. And don't leave me up here. Galatians 1:10 says, if I seek the favor of men, I cannot be a servant of Christ. And then stealing. I mean, stealing, that's the most common sin, right? How many people here are thieves? Just hands up, thieves. Do you steal God's glory? Do you steal your employer's time? Do you steal someone else's reputation? Do you steal what belongs to God, God's money at your house? I really wonder if we won't get to heaven and find out that we were barely up to our ankles in what was offered to us in prayer, and we saw so little because we confessed so little. Again, jot down the reference, 2 weeks in a row, Isaiah 59, your sins have separated between you and your God, and his iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. No wonder he fasted and prayed, and in his beautiful prayer, he thought enough to confess. Now, I said there was going to be five, but I got to give you this sixth one. Notice that the prayer is a we prayer. not just me. And if I do confess, how often do I just confess my sins and not ours? The sins of my family, the sins of my workmates, the sins of my church, the sins of my peer group. And if I see sin in my family, maybe I can't control it. And if I see sin in my church, maybe I can't control it. And if I see sin in my workplace, maybe I can't control it, but I can confess it to God. Notice here in verse 6, confessing the sins of the people which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. That's awesome. We, not just me. Now you may be thinking to yourself, I don't know if I care enough to confess that much. Well, this final thing helps. Care enough to covenant with the Lord. That's where the rest of chapter 1 and the remainder of the message goes. Care enough to covenant with the Lord. Now, a covenant is a promise made between two people which depends only on one side for its fulfillment. The covenant of marriage, for example, requires only one person for it to be fulfilled. God doesn't have contracts with his children. God makes covenants with his children. And it's so awesome what happens here. Notice he says in verse 8, Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Like, that happened. But if you return to me, that happened, and keep my commandments, that hasn't happened yet. Though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there, Jerusalem. I'll bring them back. Everyone look up here. No matter how far off plan you are regarding God's mission for your life, come on, lift up your voice and say, it's not too late. Come on, say it. It's not too late. It's not too late. God has made a covenant. We struck a deal. We drew up an agreement. We came to terms. We made some promises. And then I just love the way he prays here. Have you ever been in court where the judge walks in and hear ye, and this now in session, and the judge walks in and da-da. Remember the first thing he does? What's the first thing he does? It's a call to order. It's a call to order. So many great prayers in the Bible. It's awesome. We're talking to God. And we call God to order. And he must like it, because it happens all the time. 2 Chronicles 6:21. Listen to the pleas of your servants. Psalm 28:2. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. Psalm 130, verse 2. Oh Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas. Psalm 143, 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. Daniel 9:18. O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That's praying, y'all. And here in the passage, Nehemiah is just crushing this. Notice in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Now down in verse 8, a reminding God of his covenant. And then he says, verse 10, oh, they are your servants and your people who you have redeemed by your great power and strong hand. Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king, which goes to next week's message. But this week's message is just this: I care. I care. Do you still care? Remember in Ezekiel 37, remember the prophet's vision of the dry bones? Can these live again? And I just wonder how many people in our church right now, numbed by the democracy of cynicism all around us, and we protect ourselves by guessing who's wrong, guessing who's going down, predicting what's next, instead of keeping our hearts open and serving God with sincerity. There's a real desire to care. You know that homeless thing I did a couple weeks ago? Y'all remember that? So they made it into a video, right? Like a little short video. I mean, it's just insane. It's been seen already, most seen video of anything ever from Harvest, including all music, in 2 weeks, 3.2 million views. I've been called by people all over the world talking about this thing right here happening in our church. How much do we care? And the affirming message that we care a great deal. If you're not on board with that, get on board. If your heart's become cynical and hard, bow with me right now in prayer and soften it again. And just say, Lord, I don't want to stop caring. I don't want to just go through life all cynical and hard and skeptical and critical and all of these things. Give your wounds to God. Give your disappointments to God. Give your selfishness to God. Confess your sins to God. Remind Him of the covenant that He has made. And ask God to breathe fresh life into your heart. We are to be the most loving, caring people on the face of the earth. No way can Nehemiah do the things that we're going to see him do. No way can he get through the opposition. No way can he keep going. But that he has this. This is where it starts. He cares. God, help us to care. Help us to care about the things that are on your heart. Help us to care about the people that are on your heart. Not just the tactics, not just the people themselves, but the deep heart needs behind those people. Make us instruments of your grace and your mercy, and breathe fresh life into these bones again. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've been encouraged through this teaching from God's Word. Thanks for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving. Loving God and loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership and make these podcasts possible. If you are not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church family, consider an alternative. Check out our new Home Church Network at homechurchnetwork.global. For ministry information, more Bible teaching, and other resources, visit jamesmcdonaldministries.org.